We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. In our church, who is the Christicalist? Nicholas. Who is the principal scribe? Amy. Who is the resident hymnologist? Who is the elder? Who is the will of God?
Okay.
Who is head and Lord? Jesus Christ. Yes. And so, that's fine. And so, it is the last of those that we are focused on. The others, we are beloved to us. And even if you don't have a title, you are beloved to us. But none of these are our focus. No man outside of our church, no person, no human being is who we adjust to in our thought patterns, in our focus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, in that He is the Word of God, and that all of what we call the Word of God when we think of something that He is about Him, we come to view Him today in the book of Joel, as we have begun to study Him in the book of Joel. And today we are in the last installment of verses. I'm sure that we will deal with all the way to the 20th verse today of chapter 1 in Joel. And so 3 weeks, one chapter. We've dealt with this one chapter now in 3 weeks. And that is not going to be the case with other books. Joel, as we said last week, will heap up figures in both phrases and clauses and pictures so that he can get one idea across. So there's not a great deal that we have to say about each of those phrases, clauses, pictures. They're all kind of pointing toward one thing. Though today we do find a term, and that term will probably take us a number of weeks. So I am the least photogenic person that I know.
Everybody thinks that.
Everybody thinks that?
Of themselves. Okay.
Thank you, Meta. Okay. Avi. All right, let's start. Verses 15 to 20. 6 verses today. Ah, for the day, because near is the day of Yahweh, and as devastations from He who is sufficiency, it will enter. Isn't food cut off before our eyes? Rejoicing and gladness from the house of our God. The germs have moldered under their clods. The stores have been desolated. Welcome.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Hello, everyone.
Greetings.
In Jesus' name.
Yes. So, middle of 17. The stores have been desolated. Granaries were torn down because grain has dried up. How the animal has sighed. herds of oxen were perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Also, the flocks of the sheep are held guilty. To you, Yahweh, I will call, because fire has consumed pasture habitations of the desert, and a flame has intensely flamed all the trees of the field. Also, the animals of the field yen to you, because torrents of water have dried up, and fire consumed pasture habitations of the desert. Remember that we're dealing with a current event, not current to us, but current to Joel in his day, that there was a famine in the land at the time that he is writing. That famine was largely brought on by this insect invasion in four waves of four different kinds of consuming insects. Here we see that there's more than just the insects that have contributed to this famine. And the Lord is speaking through Joel to the divine explanation behind this particular event. So we've been looking at that for 2 weeks prior. And now this is again the third week. We see it again. As you've gotten that picture, this is what we might call an adumbration of the ultimate day of Yahweh. You see it in verse 15. Ah, for the day, because near is the day of Yahweh. An adumbration is a foreshadowing. It's a hint of something that's coming up. We might call it a harbinger of the eschatological great and terrible day of Yahweh. We have something here that should cast people's thinking forward to that time, because near is the day of Yahweh. And as devastations from He who is sufficiency, it will enter. This is the phrase that we're going to major on now, this day of Yahweh. We're going to spend a number of weeks just on this topic, but we're going to finish this chapter first. So we'll go back to 15. Let's look at 16 and following. Isn't food cut off before our eyes, rejoicing in gladness from the house of our God? Yes, the food has been cut off from before their eyes. There's nothing new to us now since we're in this study of Joel. You've been seeing it. And rejoicing in gladness from the house of our God. Now, usually I use the New American Standard, but today I'm going to use for these Old Testament quotations. But we're going to use the literal version today. That is J.P. Green's literal version of it. And turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures. As I read from this, you can read from what you have brought with you. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is to understand how it is that it said that rejoicing and gladness were cut off from the house of God because of food being cut off before their eyes. Deuteronomy 12. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. And you shall bring your burnt offerings there. And he's talking about the place where he will choose that his name would be celebrated. And you're talking about Jerusalem. This is the place where the temple is going to be built. Deuteronomy, of course, talking about a day that wasn't upon them yet. The temple was not built in that day. But when he talks about that day, he's saying that they shall bring their burnt offerings there, and your sacrifices and your tithes and the offering of your hand and your vows and your free will offering and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And you shall eat there before Yahweh your God. And you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand to. Note the connection between eating there at the house of God and rejoicing in doing so. This is a feast day that we're talking about. You and your households with which Yahweh your God has blessed you. Know that when I read this, I'm used to reading Yahweh. They do have Jehovah in each of these occasions in the literal translation here, greens. So you see the connection between there's no food, so we're not bringing those first fruits. We're not bringing those offerings that come from what we've seen as production into the house of God, and we can't eat like this during these kind of sacrifices because there's nothing there. Again, same idea, but also Deuteronomy, but chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Again, as to why the rejoicing is taken from the house of our God because of this famine that they're living in. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 through 11. You shall number to yourself 7 weeks when the sickle begins in the standing grain. You shall begin to number 7 weeks, and you shall keep the feast of weeks to Yahweh. Again, they have Jehovah, your God, according to the measure of the freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give according as Yahweh your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male slave and your slave girl and the Levite that is inside your gates, and the alien and the fatherless and the widow that are among you in the place which Yahweh your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. All right, the place where Yahweh shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, that's the house of God in our verse. You see that this eating before Yahweh at this Feast of Weeks is connected again with rejoicing. And so for this reason, because of this famine, the rejoicing and gladness because of the food have all been cut off before their eyes, and that from the house of our God. Then he says in verse 17, the germs have moldered under their clods. Now, I need another word for seed. And this word is what we call a hapax legomena. I think you're familiar with what that term means, right? It's a one-time mentioned word. And so we have germs. This we're not talking about what we tend to call germs today. You know, you got germs. You know, there's germs all over that telephone when you touch it because people have used it. There's germs developing in that water as soon as you take a drink out of it. You know, we're not talking about that kind of germ. We're talking about when we talk about something as being germinal, we're saying that it is in seed form. If you would look up in a thesaurus something that means the same thing for seed, the older use of this word germ is going to be what's there. So we've got a hapax legomena in the word germs. It means seeds. The germs have moldered. Likewise, a hapax legomena. This is the only time you will find the Hebrew word that we are translating moldered in the Old Testament. It means to something gets dried up by rotting until the point where it's falling apart. It's falling into pieces. The germs have moldered under their clods. You really don't hear this term very much. And this moldered idea. Every time I see this word, I think of the same thing. And there's a in the the older forms of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know that song, Glory, Glory, Hallelujah? There's a line in the older versions of this song. John Brown's body lie a moldering in the grave, but truth is marching on. All right. How many know your history? How many know who John Brown is that they're talking about? What a sad historical assembly this is. Big two people. We got three. You know, John Brown was somebody, and I've told you about him before, and he's an example of the power of repetitive training in the things of the Lord. His father was a Presbyterian pastor, and he used to tell his son every day, he would say to his son the same sentence, that is John Brown's father, he would say to his son every day, the Bible is the Word of God, and slavery is wrong. One sentence every day. I mean, this was like the clarion call of Pastor Brown, okay? And then his son really took that to heart. And some of his methods, I would say, okay, if you were to ask me, what do you think if I do this? I'd say, no, probably not. Shouldn't do that. But I appreciate his zeal, and I appreciate his thinking. I appreciate his values. And he spearheaded a mini revolution against the United States because of slavery. And he tried to take over Virginia and make it a slavery-less state, like the United States isn't doing this, so we're gonna by force, we're going to eradicate slavery from this state and take it over. And so every day he's hearing in his voice, even though his father has died, slavery is wrong. The Bible is the Word of God, and slavery is wrong. Well, he was before he's ahead of his time, at least in this dark country, and so when they sang this song, they sang this line when the northern troops were going against the south, actually reacting to the south going against the north. And it said, John Brown's body lies a moldering in the grave. Like, this guy's dead and buried, and his body is rotting to the point where it's falling apart in a coffin underneath the ground. But the truth that he stood for continues to march on. And so that moldering, that's what I think of when I hear moldered here. We need a word that isn't very common, but that means this. We need a word that means to decay, to decompose, to rot, but something that's not so common, because it's a hapax legomena, and it's a word that's only used this one time in Joel to kind of bring out the whole sense, the feel of the verse. Germs is a hapax legomena. Moldered is a hapax legomena. Under their clods, that is the seed that is under, like big pieces of earth, a clod, the seed in the ground is moldered. So it's not just the insects. The insects didn't get down to the seed that was put there. God's bringing about a famine in this time. He's used those insects, but it's not just that. It's a supernatural famine. Clods is a hapax legomena. That's the third one in this verse. The stores have been desolated. We're not talking about stores, you know, your grocery store or something. We're talking about the storage, the stores of this grain. It's all used up now. They've been desolated. There isn't any grain in there anymore. Granaries were torn down. Granaries. A hapax legomena. Four of them in this one verse. You see what I'm saying? Joel... it's the Holy Spirit, but in Joel, the Holy Spirit does this. He stretches, I mean, he's reaching for vocabulary to present this one idea in so many different ways. that he reaches to these seldom used Hebrew words. Granaries were torn down. Like, we don't even need these buildings anymore. These buildings are for housing grain. We don't have any grain to house. Granaries were torn down because grain has dried up. How the animal has sighed. So animals that eat this grain have sighed. Recently read with my wife, we're reading through Genesis. We did read through Genesis. We're in Exodus now. Just going to read the Old Testament straight through. And have you ever noticed this? When the famine, not this one, but a way earlier famine was happening in Canaan, before it was called Israel, and Jacob had sent the first time, sent his sons down to get grain, and Joseph kept Simeon down there until at least the ploy was, until you can prove that you're not lying and you've got another brother. Here, you bring that brother down. Of course, Jacob or Joseph wants to get Benjamin, the only innocent brother, and that didn't sell him down to slavery into Egypt. He wants to get Benjamin with him, and then he'll let them go home. As you see the plot, what he does with Benjamin once Benjamin's down there. But did you notice how Jacob says, your money was put back into your sacks, and now you're afraid to go down back to the man, which they don't know is Joseph. Then you take the money back with you and take a present for the man. A little gum and some other things. But he says almonds and pistachio nuts. And I'm thinking, where's the famine? You've got almonds, you've got pistachio nuts, but you don't have grain. And your animals don't eat almonds and pistachio nuts. And so they have to keep their livestock alive as well as themselves. And so go down there and get grain. This is also keeping animals alive. And so in 18 we have how the animal has sighed. Not just even domesticated animals we're talking about. Herds of oxen were perplexed, like it's time to eat. I don't know, you got a couple cats in this house. My cats, are, I can set my watch by them. Like if there's a certain time, and they'll come in the room and jump up on the bed and get very affectionate with me. It's like, you know, you're not so loving to me. It's time, like, get up and come down and put food in the bowl. These oxen are perplexed. We get fed every day at this certain time. The sun's coming up. It's time to get fed, but there isn't anything to give those oxen. He talks about, if you can want to call it animal psychology here, there's a perplexity, there's confusion, because there isn't any food to feed these domesticated animals because there is no pasture for them. Also, the flocks of the sheep are held guilty. Now, that is the literal translation, I tell you, of this verse. This verse, a couple times in its scores of occasions that this word that we're translating, held guilty, is used. A couple times it's not translated to be guilty. This is one of them in the conventional translations that they don't translate this, held guilty. I'm going to be consistent with it and translate it held guilty here. And I think that it means something, like gives you the idea it fits here. Sometimes we think in terms of, why does a group of people get negative effects of one person's sin? And God actually does this. He disallows any human to do it. That doesn't mean he doesn't do it, because he's God and he's all-knowing and he's perfectly just. But the injunction upon human beings was, the father shall not be punished for the child's sin or the child for the father's sin, but each man shall be held accountable for his own sin. Now you see, God does do things like Achan's household. It's just the father who committed this sin, but God says, bring the whole household out. You see, likewise, in a good way, Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And so his whole family receives the benefit of that. I tell you, if you are a mother or a father, you sometimes cannot even calculate the benefit of your, even if you didn't say anything, if you're doing what I'm telling you, you're going to say something. But if you walk with the Lord, just the walk, if you didn't say anything, is a boon to that child, to those who are under you. The blessing of God is conveyed through that patriarch, through that father. And likewise, you can have terrible consequences and ramifications beyond the personal for failing to walk according to the Lord Jesus Christ in details of life, as that will house itself at times upon your family. Here is a time where even sheep, they look guilty. God is not actually saying that we count them as culpable. But it is as if the sheep are guilty, like they've got to pay for what these humans in Israel have done, because they're receiving of the negative effects of this divine discipline that came on the land because of what humans in the land have done. Verse 19, to you, Yahweh, I will call, because fire has consumed pasture habitations of the desert, and a flame has intensely flamed all the trees of the field. Because this extreme drought situation has even resulted in fire. If you could have said that there was anything that was left from the locust and gnawing insect and licking insect and all of these invasions that had happened, maybe it's you don't go out into the desert regions. What has now become a desert, which may have been a wilderness, but actually this word can be translated either way. This midbar in Hebrew, you can translate it a wilderness, you can translate it a desert. Conventional translations translate it one of either way ways. And it's become a desert, even if you wanted to consider it just a wilderness. You can say there's nobody out in the wilderness. The crops aren't there. You don't go plant in a forest. But the fire now, because, and I take this as literal, the literal fire that has resulted because of the extreme dryness, because of the absolute drought situations, these have even consumed what were called pasture habitations of the desert. That is where shepherds lived. They were folds for sheep with actual residences kind of built into them. Pasture habitat. They were very small. They were, you know, temporary. Shepherd would be there for a while. It wasn't his home. But the pasture habitations of the desert. Fire has consumed them, and a flame has intensely flamed, intensely being the PL here, all the trees of the field. Also, verse 20, the animals of the field, so not just the domesticated animals, are affected. Yen to you. That is, they crave to God. They long that God would lift this. Not that they're aware of why it happened, but they long for this situation to change. Because torrents of water have dried up. You know, now, what used to be a river is a wadi. Do you know what a wadi is? It's a dried up river. So you just have the river bed. It's the torrents of water. The rivers have become wadis. and fire consumed pasture habitations of the desert. So there you have it again. Fire consuming the pasture habitations of the desert, as you had it in the previous verse. Verses 16, then, through 20 are this thing that I've described to you, this heaping up of imagery to convey just how severe this particular plague was, this famine that they were under, and some of the causes of it. Causes this week we've seen that we didn't see in our previous two installments in the book of Joel. With that, we begin an excursus. We begin now a kind of a treatment of this concept back in 15 of the day of Yahweh. This is going to be important for our eschatology. That is because the way we take this, there are, I am aware of at least four different ways to take the day of Yahweh. I can see how someone would subscribe to two of them. One of them, the one that I'm going to hold to here. The others, I think, are very weak. But let's begin to delve into this concept of the day of Yahweh. As I said, we're going to be here for a number of weeks. We're going to develop the eschatological concept of the day of Yahweh. This day will be called different things, by the way. Different days. I mean, it's the same day, but it's going to be called day of... You'll see it in a moment. Not just always day of Yahweh. Or day of the Lord, as it, our conventional translations usually don't translate Yahweh. Here, for the day. Because near is the day of Yahweh. I'm going to explain to you before we're done how that day was near, but that this is happening at least 2,500 years later. It has not happened yet as far as what we're talking about. Because near is the day of Yahweh, and what is the nature of the day of Yahweh? Well, as devastations from He who is sufficiency, it will enter. Devastations. When someone or someplace is devastated, there's no regrouping, there's no recouping, there's no climbing out of this. It's like God has set His mind, His heart to utterly destroy, and that's what's going to happen. There's no retrieving it. There's no reeling this back in. So that's a first and rather significant point as to the character of this day of Yahweh. These devastations are from He who is sufficiency. That's how it will enter. In other words, the day of Yahweh will break in, come into, enter upon humanity as devastations from He who is sufficiency. All right. He who is sufficiency. This is my translation. By the way, it was my translation a long time ago, but it is the Septuagint, half of the time, will back me up in this as a way to translate this. This is my translation of what you usually see translated as Almighty, the Almighty. This is why I say the Septuagint backs me up half of the time. It is interesting, I'm seeing it in English translations now, how you say, why, I say this, all the time, why do they translate this word in three, four different ways? When even when it's the same idea, in whatever translation you're using. Like, let's say it's the same idea. This is the one I like to use. It works well to illustrate it. Let's say you've got a word that means perseverance. Synonym for that is endurance. Synonym for that might be steadfastness. Why does the same conventional translation, your New American Standard or your New King James Version or the King James Version, why do they translate this word as perseverance in one place, endurance in another, steadfastness in another? Well, sometimes I really don't understand why when that word occurs maybe twice in the same sentence and they translate it differently in the same sentence. Still don't have that one figured out, though I have some ideas. But you can sometimes notice that, and it would be just a huge investigation of detective work to try to actually figure this out about every word that this happens about. But sometimes you can see that, oh, in Deuteronomy, this Hebrew word always gets translated as perseverance. And I'm noticing that in Jeremiah, it's always translated as endurance. And you can begin to see patterns where, this is my guess to it, that the person or persons who were involved translating that book opted for this word to consistently translate that Hebrew word. But the person or persons who were on that translation committee who were translating this in Deuteronomy consistently chose this other word. The one word may not be any better than the other. They may be equally valid because they mean pretty much the same thing, like perseverance and endurance do. But you see it all in that book and all in this book when you look at all of its uses. And you can do that even with the Septuagint. If you can access the Hebrew and the Greek and see the Hebrew words being translated into that Greek translation, you can see, wow, the person who translated this always opts to translate this word Shaddai as sufficient one, or something like he who is sufficiency, as I would take it here. And then in other places, they're going to use the Greek word pantokrator, which is almighty. That translates well into almighty. Why is it that these translators will be split like that? Because that's not like endurance and perseverance, right? I mean, those are two totally different concepts. When you see Shaddai in the scripture, you have to guess. Hebrew is, if you've ever had Hebrew before, like Bruce has or Pallavi has, I mean, Zoe has, Donna can vouch for this as well. Hebrew is, and I used to talk about it this way, Donna, you'll remember this. We'd have the board up there, right? And I'd say, it's a puzzle. You have to decipher the puzzle. You got to figure out the puzzle. You know, what might this word be? What's the original of it? Like, what is this word? Because Hebrew adds stuff to the front and the back and changes in the middle and the vowels change. So what's the word? Sometimes it can look like a number of different words, especially if it doesn't follow the rules well, a given word. And so there are three guesses as to what this word means because of what the original word was in the form that you find it, Shaddai. They look very similar, even in when you reduce them to what is the word here. That's why it's such a question. There is a word that means, and it's right here, it's the noun form of the word, devastations. This word is shav. Sounds like Shaddai. It even looks more alike than it sounds, because I'm saying shav, and it's a D. It's the letter D. The only difference is a dot. You put a dot in there, it changes from a D to a V sound. Is that the root that we're looking at here? In which case you would have, and as devastations from the devastator. The reason I don't go with devastator here is because sometimes you're seeing God described as the Almighty in a way that doesn't fit that idea of God's a devastator. Here it would fit. But there are other places where God's talking about how he's going to be strong for his people. Like, there's no devastation involved. It's just the opposite. It's sustenance and it's provision and it's grace and it's God going to, you know, lavish resources on you because you're the loved ones of God, because you're the chesedim, you're the loving kindness people, you're the kind ones. And the context doesn't fit. It's more like that would fit more with another word that means sufficient, that looks very much like this word that is its noun form here translated devastations. Here's sufficiency is going to act on your behalf. And in my collating of all of the times where this word is used, it's far more in the sense of God is using his power to provide proficiency or to be there for you so that you don't need anything else. I had a talk, I think it was Abigail, we were talking, you said something. I'm picturing you saying it, but is there no balm in Gilead? Didn't you say that to us recently? You know, do you really have to go elsewhere? Do you really have to go to the world? Do you think this is all on you? You're in a jam, you're in some kind of bind, or you would say, Abigail, if it was Tom Schaller, he would say you're in a pickle. All right. And since God's not going to help you, he's not going to bail you out, where is Yahweh? Where's your God now? Do you really think that you have to, you know, muster up, you know, enough inner intestinal fortitude and pull yourself up by your own proverbial bootstraps? Do you really think it's on you? Is it all riding on your ingenuity, your machinations, your manipulation of circumstances and people? Are you going to have to do it? Or is God really sufficient for you? Can you simply trust him because he's for you and has and is everything you need? That by far is the majority of the senses where we find this word used. And maybe you've heard this one, and I think this is the weakest one out of the three. And we've talked about this before. But it comes from a word that is spelled very much the same. The word devastation. Here's the difference. The word devastation and the word for breast, spelled exactly the same. The only difference for you non-Hebrew students, there's a dot over one side of the first letter upon the end of that first letter in the other word. In other words, if you didn't have that dot, look exactly the same. So maybe you've heard, and I heard this, I remember hearing this as a young believer and thinking like, really, I'll have to learn Hebrew someday and find out if that's correct. Well, now I am here, I can tell you this. And It's, I've heard that Almighty, God the Almighty, was, that it meant the many-breasted one. And the idea being that, thank you. I won't be distracted at all by this. The idea being that, similar to this one, right? Him being sufficiency, a child, if we're talking about the very young child, and where's the everything for their sustenance come? All right, one food source, and they get that from the breasts of their mother. All right, that's another reason why I choose to render this "He is sufficiency," because if it comes from the word sufficient. And that's what the other one that would be breast is communicating anyway. I can't go wrong with this. But I do actually recoil at the idea of God, who is always presented in the male, in the masculine, being presented that way. So you have this whole thing, and I remember spending 2 weeks on that one word. First encountered it in the book of Ruth, and that's the first book I translated for you from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew, and I spent 2 weeks on this one word. All right, so weighing all of the evidence, I come down here, I sign down here, that it is the word for sufficiency. That having been said, there are verses that look like they fit better with the other two, but I think that the majority of them, and this one in particular, I think as well, is arguing for "He who is sufficiency." So when you see in my translations for you, "He who is sufficiency," that's Shaddai. If you see "God who is sufficiency," that's God, what you're used to reading, Almighty. All right, now, here's one, though. This is one of those places where you can say, wow, that's a play on words there. Even if we don't translate it "the devastator," there's still that. If you read it in Hebrew, it sounds very similar, like you're almost saying the same thing two times. Devastations from "He who is sufficiency." This will enter. So the nature of the day of Yahweh here, in the first time that we're looking at it in our study. Well, it looks like an ominous day, doesn't it? I mean, we're looking like something like you shouldn't be looking forward to this. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you shouldn't be looking forward to this. When it is communicated to people, and it will be, and we're going to look at some verses right now. When it's communicated to people like you, why are you looking forward to the day of Yahweh? It's because they aren't in relationship with God, the people that are being spoken to. It's because even if they are in a salvation relationship as an individual and not walking according to the Lord at all, it's just like this has been blown by. But usually not. It's not so questionable. Oh, they may have an individual personal relationship with the Lord, but they're not really walking well. Usually in the prophets, this is where you see this term. In the Old Testament, you see it in the books that are officially called prophets. That is Isaiah through Malachi. It does sound ominous because the prophets are lambasting these people who really don't have a genuine fellowship with God, even on a salvation level. Okay? So we've got the first reference to it, devastations from "He who is sufficiency." That's the way the day of Yahweh will enter. Now, this day of Yahweh is referred to in Joel. It is a main, it's a main theme in the book of Joel. So I want you to look at the other places that we've not yet translated for you. So you're right in Joel here. Let's look at Joel 2:1. In other words, the very next verse after our text. Joel 2:1. blow a ram's horn in Zion, and shout an alarm in my holy mountain. Ever sing a song like that? Who knows that song? Some of us know that song. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh approaches. It is near. Look at verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the dawn spread out on the mountains. A great and a strong people. There has never been the like, nor shall there ever be again to the years of many generations. A fire devours before it, and a flame burns behind it. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them it is a desolate wilderness. Yea, also there is no escape to them. So there's the idea again of the day of Yahweh, and it's not sounding like it's going to be fun. It's not sounding like it's going to be good. Then, same chapter, verse 11. Joel 2:11. And Yahweh shall give his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he who does his word is strong. For the day of Yahweh is very great and terrifying, and who can endure it? Now, later on, in the same book, he's going to refer to the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Here, he started that precedent by calling it great and calling it, in this version, terrifying. Then also Joel 2, this time, verse 31. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. Alright, now note this chronology here. Before the great and awesome day of Yahweh, before that day, sun is turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. I knew you'd be smiling, Bruce, if I looked at you. In Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ describes what he calls great tribulation. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood. So, that tells actually a number of things. But the day of Yahweh is after the biblical great tribulation. The pre-tribulational scheme will have the day of Yahweh be the great tribulation. They may extend it to the coming of the Lord in the millennial kingdom, but that's the part that they actually focus on, because you hear all this ominous language. It's a day of devastations. It's great. It's terrifying. You know, it's from Yahweh. You're going to see in Zechariah in a moment. It's going to be gloom and darkness and terror. All right, and then connect that with we're not appointed to wrath. Connect that with a minority text translation of 2 Thessalonians 2:2, that everything rides on that minority text, saying that the day of the Lord, which is how you would translate day of Yahweh in the Greek Septuagint, that day of the Lord hasn't come yet, and that they'll present it like you didn't miss the rapture, because the day of the Lord rendering, but the majority text has day of Christ. Now, I don't think day of the Lord or day of Christ means anything different. Because I think that, not to say that pre-tribulationists don't say this. just saying, I think that Christ is Yahweh. That Christ is the Lord. All right? So one of you could, let's see if I can do this here. Yeah, I can do this here. Say something about me. You can actually talk this time. Mm-hmm. Give me a sentence. Say, make it about me.
You're the least photogenic person.
You're the least photogenic person. Why, Meta? What an ugly thing to say. Okay. Yes. Okay. If Meta, we'll make her the author of this sentence. If Meta says that I am the least photogenic person in the world, she would say, Zakain is the least photogenic person in the world. Will would say, Elder is the least photogenic person in the world. Brock would say, Timothy is the most least photogenic person in the world. And Paul V would say, Pastor Timothy is the least photogenic person in the world. They're all saying the same thing, but they're using different designations for me. And I think that's all that we're doing here. I think it would be excessive division of the Word of God, not rightly dividing the Word of God, because you're hyper-dividing the Word of God to say that the day of the Lord is one day and the day of Christ is a different day and the day of God is yet another day. Is not Yahweh God? Is not Christ Yahweh and therefore God? Is not the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father? Is not the Trinity Yahweh and God? All right, and that's all. I think that's all that we're dealing with here. But I'm just showing you, if you identify the day of Yahweh to be the tribulation period, which it can't be according to this verse in connection with Matthew 24, and then connect that with a minority text reading of 1 Thessalonians 2, you're going to come up with a very different eschatology, a pre-tribulational friendly interpretation. Now, I want to point out to you this, all right? The day of Yahweh, this verse says, well, let's just read it again, right? 31, right? 2:31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. But that same kind of language by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is Yahweh and God and Lord, he says that his great tribulation is before this day. So it can't be. We're not talking about the tribulation period, however you want to define that in the New Testament. That's not this. This day of the Lord is a day of devastations. This day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom, and it's as it's presented in the Old Testament. I submit to you that this day is also a day of great happiness and blessedness for those who are not found in the condition of the people that the Hebrew prophets spoke to. There is another day, and it doesn't speak of a synonym. It's not a synonym. That is Lord and Yahweh and God and Christ. That's talking about the same individual. But man as a species is not a synonym with God, right? There is the day of man. We are in it right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 sees Paul saying that it's a very small thing for me to be judged of you, or by man's day, or day of man, the day of man. Our conventional translations do not bring this out. The LMT does. All right? Just saying. The day of man is the day that men who are of God. Christians, men who take the name, humans who take the name of Jesus Christ, have some consternation. They can have some perplexity. They can have confusion as they see people who live in ways that are absolutely contrary to anything that the Scripture would even become close to countenancing, and they see them flourish. And they see humans in general make certain decisions, like they see trends among humanity. Friends, let's just use this one today. They see this, the curve, the trajectory that we're seeing in our culture today, that you must say that homosexuality is just a difference, just an alternative. If you say that it's sin or abomination, if you use some of the language that the Bible uses about it, you're a bigot and you're a hateful. That's hate speech. No, it isn't. I admit that you can hate such individuals and say such things. But I'm saying you can love such individuals, give them the gospel and want the best for them, and actually help them when they, you know, someone in such a category is in need, and say that at the same time. And you're not being hateful, you're being biblical, you're being truthful about what they do. It is possible to distinguish between sinner and sin. But the day of man, man's day, wherein the way humans think, that's kind of what rules the day. You go to, you know, you'll be almost wholesale thought of as wrong when you just try to sell out for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just say, you know, look, he's got my life, he's everything, I'm going to lose my life, and I'll find it. I'll find my life by losing it. You make those kind of radical decisions. Man, even Christians, you know, as a group, as a unit, you'll almost wholesale be thought of as disrespectable, as someone who is, you know, kind of fringe element, weirdo, someone who's not really operating in prudence a lot. When you begin to see the details in decisions that kind of mindset brings about. Okay? This one I thought of today. The one of the older versions rendered this. Now you tell me, does this not sound like, I mean, people are going to recoil at this? And it's not teaching child abuse. But I thought, you know, what does this mean? I've always had this question. I thought, what does this mean? When it says about disciplining your children, Proverbs 20:30 says, the blueness of a wound heals. And I thought, I could take that two ways. Is it saying that, listen, when your kid's screaming proverbial bloody murder, this wound will heal? Don't fall apart and become their puppet because they cried. Or is it talking about this? Or is it saying the administration of that discipline, which may result in the blueness of a wound, will heal that kid's rebellion? Which of the ways it's talking about? And as I was brushing my teeth this morning, thinking about this verse and how that came to mind, I thought, you know what? Hebrew will have the answer to that. Because if it's a hithil, in this word to heal, it causes the healing. And if not, it might still be open to that view, but it, if it's a hithil, it's going to be definite. And so I brush my teeth, I spit out the water, I wipe my mouth, I go over there, and I go right in my office, and I look up, what is this word? I've come to find it's not even a verb at all. They did it to me again! It's a noun that means a purging or a purification. So, the blueness of a wound is a purifying agent. Now listen, you talk that way, the way I just talked right now, you're a child abuser, get that kid off of his lap, you know, this is a dangerous person because you committed to sin. You know, whatever the Bible says, I believe it. Man's day will just broad brush, broad stroke. Almost every human in our culture, in our day, is going to line. And I'm not advocating, you know, you didn't discipline seriously unless you caused blueness of a wound. I'm not saying that. One time, my daughter is not here. This is the best time to divulge things about her. I remember thinking this one day, you know, it was like she was not really a problem to me. I'm telling you, would that all kids would be like this girl growing up. But I remember this one disciplinary episode. They weren't all that many. Really, it's hardly ever. To hear me talk like this, right? But one time I said, all right, you're not eating until I tell you. It's like, food's mine. You're not eating. You get right on this issue if you want to eat. I couldn't have beat her hard enough to make her react the way she did to the lack of food. So, it's not always physical, all right? Certain things hurt more than physical. But my point is, man's day says, oh, the way that God thinks, and anybody that thinks with him, man's day says, we judge that as evil. And the things that we judge as evil, man's day says, we judge that as right. And we reward the people that do the evil because we judge that, not we believers, but man. Man rewards those who do the evil and punishes those that do the good. Even if they punish people that do the evil, my land in the United States, it's not even a slap on the wrist almost. When the scripture would call, ready, man's day. Anybody not a believer listening in the streaming, who would do that? Nobody. But, you know, what? You're saying that, oh, thank you, Bruce. You're saying that capital punishment is a good thing? You know, and, okay, the Bible's calling for capital punishment for certain crimes, not every crime, what the scripture would designate as capital crimes. Man's day in our era, in this culture, is just going to reject that out now. Now, when you talk about man's day, it's the time when men are pretty much doing what they want to do and not getting a lot of consequences, like not supernaturally, divinely, God's not striking people dead for this. And in man's day, the believer can look at this and say, I don't understand this. They can get kind of deep into the train of thought of Psalm 73 or of Job or of Jeremiah as they saw these issues develop the way they did. And then I can't figure out why God is allowing this to happen. Well, there's a day called the Day of Yahweh, where that is absolutely reversed. Where God makes his judgment known. Judgment, first of all, just in the sense of what he deems as right. What he thinks is correct judgment. And sometimes that's followed up by the punitive judgment, which we tend to think of as judgment. What I want to show you, and we'll stop here on the Day of Yahweh, and just know that the next time that we meet on a Friday night, and the time after that, and time after that, if the Lord wills and we live, that we're going to be developing this idea of the Day of Yahweh. I want to show you that it is a major theme in the book of Joel, and show you those other places that it is used. In this case, we just have one more, and that's Joel 3. And verse 14, and I'm going to run into trouble on this one, finding it, because Hebrew divides this chapter into two. So where am I going to be here? Okay, J.P. Green isn't doing it, so it's I'll be okay. 3:14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. And then he says this again. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall gather in their light. And Yahweh roars from Zion and gives his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a fortress to the sons of Israel. Let me tell you this. I won't keep you in suspense, and I'll show you how that verse works here. I submit to you that the day of Yahweh is the day of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's when God, Yahweh, begins to have His day. His day starts at the second advent. First, there's a cosmic cleanup program. There's the separation of the wheat from the tares. There's the distinguishing of the good fish from the bad fish in the parable of the analogy of the dragnet. There's this great separation, and the majority will be tares slash bad fish. And that's where the devastation is. That's where the darkness is. That's where the quaking is. That's where the fear and the terror of that day resides in hearts. But the people of Yahweh, to God, that He is a refuge to them. So much so that for us, we don't look forward to it because they're going to get killed. There's going to be carnage. We look forward to it because that is the day of the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:13. And that starts the day where it's not man's day anymore. We don't want man's day. We don't want to live in man's day. We want to live in the day of Yahweh. We want to live in the day of God, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the Son of Man in His day. We'll see that verse as we're coming up upon it. So the idea is that what I'm going to present to you, and just be open to anything that I can prove with the Scripture, and I'm sure I'm going to be able to prove that to you to the open mind, that the day of Yahweh begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, where in on the earth Yahweh the Son reigns as king from Jerusalem, and his aristocracy reigns with him, those who were overcomers. And the planet, it's not the day of man won't do it. Man won't do it, but the planet, down to the trees of the field, will clap their hands at the manifestation of the sons of God. So we will develop this and put the verse support behind those behind this concept. We'll put the text behind the concept in time to come. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.